All right, grab your Bibles. Turn with me to John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat. Let me invite you to grab that. This morning, we're going to look, as I said, at John chapter 6, and we're going to read about the fourth sign or miracle that John the Apostle describes that Jesus performed. Already, we've seen Jesus turn water into wine, as John records, water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Jesus has healed an official's son from long distance. He has said the word, and the official's son in a different town was healed. And we've recently looked at Jesus healing a paralyzed man, a man that is now able to take up his mat and walk. And as we are about to look at this fourth sign, it is so important that we remember that the physical miracles that Jesus performs point to something beyond themselves. That all of these miracles, all of these signs don't terminate in themselves, but the point is that they point to something greater. They point to Christ's identity, to who he is, and what his kingdom is like. And so the reason that John has hand-selected these seven signs, these seven miracles, is because they, in a beautiful way, describe Jesus and point out his identity. They reveal who he is. And John expressly, if you remember, tells us his goal in writing the entire gospel is that we might put all our faith, all our hope, all our trust in Jesus. John will go on to say, Jesus did so many more signs that if I were to recount, there just aren't enough scrolls in all the earth for me to write down all the miracles that Jesus did. But I have picked these that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing have eternal life. That's why John has written this gospel. That's his point in recording it, and it's my point in preaching it this morning, that you might have eternal life, that you might put all your hope and trust and faith in Christ, and in doing so, receive eternal life. So the sign that we're going to study this morning, the miracle that we're going to study, is one of only two that is recorded in all four gospels. It is significant. And so turn with me. It's page 891 in the Bible under your seat in John 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now let me pause right there. John, if you read the parallel account in Mark, John is really describing somewhat of a problem, and that is that the miracles that Jesus has been doing have created such a large crowd, such a large gathering. So many people are pressing in around Jesus all the time, at all hours of the day, around Jesus and his disciples, that in Mark chapter 6, his account of this, he will tell us that the disciples couldn't even eat their meal. There were so many people coming in when Jesus was in a house or wherever he was that they couldn't even eat. And this day in and day out for who knows, 18 hours a day perhaps, was just overwhelming. Jesus is realizing that this ministry is exhausting his disciples because of the abundance of people. And Jesus is full of compassion. He is full of mercy. And so he puts I can imagine whatever he's eating, he sets it aside and he will defer his lunch and instead give his attention to the people and heal them. And Jesus knows this pace of ministry is taking a toll on his disciples. And so he desires to send his disciples to get some rest to the other Sea of Galilee, to kind of leave these crowds for a brief moment, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and get some rest. And so that's what they do. They get in a boat, they set out for Tiberias. But those that had been following Jesus see Jesus and his disciples get in the boat, and they see the direction they start rowing, and they surmise, they conclude, they're headed to Tiberias. And so this crowd, not wanting to let Jesus out of their sight, they want to perpetually be with him, starts walking around the lake, around the sea, and they see what direction they're rowing, and they go, they must be going to Tiberias. And so this throng of people now begins walking around the sea. Jesus reaches the other side of the lake, and he goes on up to a mountain, and he sits down, and he begins to teach his disciples, which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this is just indicative of how God is all the time with his people, right? God is on the mountain, and he is teaching and instructing his people. And God did that in the Old Testament repeatedly. He did it with Moses. He did it with Israel. And here is Christ up on a mountain, seated, talking to his disciples, teaching them. But as Jesus is teaching them, his disciples, his eye looks up and he sees this horde of people, this throng of people now starting to walk around the lake, continuing to walk around the sea, and Jesus realizes, so much for a break. We thought we had come here for a bit of respite, but this crowd is coming. And John tells us this crowd is coming, again, because they saw the signs that Jesus had been performing. Jesus had done incredible miracles, incredible signs on the sick. And John uses the word sign. We might say miracle, but we should ask, what exactly is a sign? Well, a sign is one commentary I read this week said, a sign is a glory coming into the world. I like that definition, a glory coming into the world. In other words, a sign is divine power. A sign is a miracle. A sign is something only the divine power of God can do, like heal a paralyzed man and restore a boy who's about to die. This is what Jesus has been doing, not just those two, but many. And this crowd has seen sign after sign, sick loved one after sick loved one brought to Jesus and healed. And John wants us to know that that's why this crowd is coming to Jesus. That's why they're following him. That's why they're willing to take this long walk around the sea, is because they've seen the signs that Jesus was doing. They don't actually know who Jesus is. They don't have a love for Jesus in their hearts. They don't necessarily want to obey Jesus. They're just excited to be around divine power. They're excited, as I would imagine you and I would be, to be around someone who can heal. Someone who at any moment seems to be able to overcome any illness, any sickness, with a touch of his hand or the breath of his command. And they're drawn to that. They're drawn to power. They're enthusiastic about the power being displayed and getting to witness it and see it in their presence. But they don't see Jesus for who he is. And if they don't see Jesus for who he is, then they don't love Jesus for who he is. They see his power, but they don't see his glory. And later, Jesus will withdraw from these same people because they love his power, because they're drawn to an enthusiasm for the divine works, not for who he is. And Jesus will withdraw from them because of that. And this is important for us to understand. Some of you, friends, you might be here this morning, and you might have in your heart a great enthusiasm for Jesus. But there's a chance in our flesh, in our sinful state, that we are often excited more about what Jesus can do for us, the benefits of Jesus. We can become very excited about that and not become very enthused or in love with Jesus himself. In other words, you can be excited about Christ in the sense of what he can do for you, but not excited about who he is as a person. And this is a very real danger for us, to love Jesus for his benefits and not love him for who he is, to treat the Lord as a cosmic vending machine. Jesus, you're going to give me a better life. You have the ability to give me a better life. So I will come to you, and I will come to you enthusiastically, and even I will pray when I need something, and I will put my prayers in like coins in a vending machine, and then outcome, I expect blessings. Outcome's the outcome I want. That's how we can be tempted to treat God. We can be tempted to come to God only in our time of need. And when we do that, we can demonstrate potentially that what we love is actually the benefits of Christ and not Christ himself. Now, don't hear me. I am not saying don't come to Christ in your time of need. I am saying come to Christ absolutely in your time of need, but come to him all the time, every time, when in time of need and in time of plenty. Come to him. Love him for who he is. Do not come to him only when you need something, only when you need a better life now, so to speak. We always, I mean, all of us, I admit myself as well, we all want blessings and comfort. We all want help when we want help. We all want, perhaps above all things, good physical health. And we're tempted that if we don't get that from Jesus, we can be tempted to think, well, what's the point then? If you're not going to make my life easier now, Jesus, then what's the point? Oh, friends, do you see how disingenuous that is? Do you see how that's usury of Christ? Do you see how that's not loving Christ for Christ? None of us would let anybody else treat us that way. Let's not treat Christ that way. Let's not be like the crowds that follow Christ merely because they are drawn to his power and they see it as a benefit to them. and in their hearts at this point have no real love for Jesus as the Lord God. They're not coming to him because he is the perfect shepherd of the soul. They're not coming to him because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and because he is worthy of all their love and devotion. No, they are coming to him because he's merciful and powerful. Let us come to him because there is no other way to be saved, because he is our maker, and indeed because he loves us and he offers us salvation, and because he is glorious, and because we owe him everything, even our very breath. If you come to Jesus for any other reason, if you come to him to make your life comfortable, if you come to him because you want to have the best of both worlds, you want to have the best of this life and the best of heaven, Jesus will eventually say to you and do to you as he does to them. He will eventually say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So let's be careful. The crowds like the powerful healing of Jesus. They've left their homes, in fact. Let's not miss that. This crowd has left their homes. They've left their jobs to follow Jesus at this point. They have walked miles and miles and miles, probably the distance of somewhere like here to Linwood or something like that. They have walked on foot. And yet, the very next day, this seemingly intense devotion, enthusiasm for Jesus will waste away. The very next day, nearly all 5,000 people in this crowd, nearly every single one of them will leave Jesus because he says something they don't want to hear. Isn't that remarkable? All this enthusiasm that they would leave their homes and their jobs, walk around the sea, and then Jesus will say something the very next day, and then I go, "No, I don't agree with that. Not worth it." It's incredible. Do we love Jesus for who he is? Do you love Jesus for who he is? You know, one of the great tests to ask yourself is, can Christ scandalize you? And what I mean by that is, can he say something that rubs you wrong? Can he say something that runs so contrary to what you hold dear, and you relinquish what you hold dear, or you relinquish that ideology or belief, and you take Jesus at his word, and you say, "You know what? You know better than me. You are God. I am not. You are the potter. I am the clay. I will still follow you." Can Christ scandalize you? Does he get authority over you, over your life, over your body? Does he tell you what you can do with it and how to act and what to speak? And what? If he can't do that, then you're in love with a Jesus that doesn't exist. Let's love him for who he is. Let's receive him for who he is. But John tells us, he wants us to know, these crowds, he's teeing us up for what's going to happen literally the very next day and later in John 6. They're not following Jesus because they love him. They love the benefits of his power. He continues, look at verse 4. "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." I want you to know that the key to understanding our entire text this morning is verse 4. So if you have one of the scripture journals that we've handed out earlier when we began this service, our series, circle or highlight or underline verse 4 because it is huge. It is the key to understanding everything that's going to follow in John chapter 6. The key to understanding all of this is John connecting what's about to take place to the Passover. Now, John tells us very clearly, "Oh yeah, hey, what I'm about to tell you, it took place during the Passover." And that's huge because when he mentions the Passover, when John mentions it, he's wanting to import into our minds all the meaning and all the significance of the Passover. He's wanting, we've used the analogy before, I think it's a helpful one, of like a hyperlink. When he says Passover, it's like a hyperlink to fill in our minds everything meaningful, all that the Passover means is meant to immediately enter our minds. We need to realize how significant the Passover is. The Passover, the exodus of God's people out of Egypt, God delivering them by his mighty hand, preserving them in the wilderness, all of that should come into our mind when we hear the word Passover. Doesn't mean a lot often to us, 21st century North Americans, but for first century Palestinian Jews, you said Passover, and immediately that they go, that's our identity. That's who we are. That's the defining moment of Israel. You say Passover, and it's like, yeah, that's how we got here today. We are here today because of the Passover, because of God fighting for us, delivering us from slavery out of Egypt. God preserved us. So the Jews, you say Passover, and they realize immediately, we are God's chosen people. We are blessed through Abraham, delivered by God. We were led by God 40 years in the wilderness and provided for by God. And so every year, the Jews celebrated the Passover, week-long feast. One of the things we don't do very well as North Americans is celebrate. I'll tell you that. When's a week-long feast? We don't even take a week for Christmas. We don't take a week for Easter. Every year, they spent a week feasting. Jews had dozens of feasts, but this was the pinnacle of feasts, the Passover feast. And every year, they take a week to remember God has preserved us for thousands of years. We were once not a people. And then God called us together as a people. He blessed us. He formed us. He made us through Abraham. He made us his chosen people. And when we were in slavery, he delivered us. He took us into the wilderness where we didn't know where we were going or what we were doing. There was no food. There was no water. And God provided food and drink, meat and bread. He fed us in the wilderness. And every year they get together for a week and remember, God is good. He's made us who we are. We're only here by his grace. It's an incredible feast. God feeding them in the wilderness 1,000 years prior, giving them bread and meat in the middle of nowhere when there were no resources. That's what they're celebrating in the Passover. Turn with me to Exodus, real quick. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. This is a recount. Israel has come out. They've been delivered out of Egypt. Remember, Egypt had the strongest army in the world. Israel had no army. Egypt had chariots and spears and shields and body armor. Israel had none of that. They were slaves in Egypt. And God fought for them. And God delivered them. And indeed, scriptures say they plundered the Egyptians because God worked in the heart of the Egyptians to be softened to the Israelites so that the Israelites, all they had to do, God said, hey, go ask them for their wicker basket. Go ask them for their platter. And the Israelites would go to their Egyptian masters and say, hey, can I use that basket? And because God worked in the heart of the Egyptians, the Israelites plundered is the word that the author uses of scripture, plundered the Egyptians. So they're walking out of Israel with all their goods. No army. Israel has no army, and they did this because God fought for them. But then they get into the wilderness. And they're not in the wilderness very long. Look, Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed the land of Egypt. So they're not out very long, a month and a half. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, oh, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Isn't it funny how Israel remembers things? They have romanticized their time in Egypt. They have forgotten how bad it was. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were victims. They were oppressed. They were in despair. They were crying out to God in misery as they were dying under the oppression and slavery of the Egyptians. Let me read how it really was. Exodus chapter 2, while they're in slavery, this is how it's described. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So that was the reality. They were groaning and crying out for help. And just as an aside, let me say this. This is why you can't trust your feelings and your memories, okay? This is why you and I can't trust our feelings and memories, because they are so flawed. Do you ever romanticize things of the past that you actually were miserable when you went through them? And then now you think, oh, it wasn't that bad. We have bad memories. Our thinking and our feelings are flawed. We can have false feelings. We can feel something very strongly, but it can be so wrong, so wrong. This is an example of Israel groaning in slavery, crying out to God, and now they're glamorizing it. friends. They're glamorizing their time. And they go, oh, remember when we were in Egypt? We sat by meat pots. I don't even know what a meat pot is, but it sounds delicious. We sat by meat pots and we ate to the full. And I'm just imagining the sweaty round belly, right? These, all of the Israelites with these Buddha bellies just like, oh, this is so great. No, that's not what happened. That is not your experience in Egypt. You, first of all, you didn't sit anywhere because Pharaoh took away your straw. He demanded that you make bricks without straw, which is near impossible. So you were working 18-hour days. And then, because you weren't hitting your quota of bricks, he whipped you. He beat you. He struck you in the back. You couldn't sit down because your bottom was so sore. So you didn't sit and you didn't rest and you didn't lay around meat pots rubbing your belly eating meat. Okay? You were groaning. You were crying out. Don't romanticize the past, Israel. Don't put trust in these old feelings and memories you think you're having. And now, they've been delivered. From all, God hears those cries. He delivers them. He fights for them. He leads them out. They didn't have to lift a finger hardly. They just had to walk out of Egypt, free and clear. And now, 45 days later, they're groaning to God. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 16. They're groaning, and the Lord says to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So here we see that in spite of their whining, in spite of their skewed memories and flawed feelings, God is merciful to them. God is gracious to them. God is long-suffering and patient with his children. God gives his children, including you and me, better than they deserve. And despite their groaning and their bad memories, he hears them and God provides for them. And friends, isn't it wonderful to know that God's faithfulness is not contingent upon yours? God's faithfulness is not contingent on my faithfulness. God is going to be faithful. He knows no other way. He can be no other. God is faithful always. He keeps his word always. He is reliable and trustworthy always. So let's look what happened. Exodus 16, let's skip down to verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost, on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the people that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. This is the original Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. This is the inspiration for the movie, I think, right here. This is the real deal. God is raining food from heaven. He is bringing meat and bread in divine power, in his divine power, to feed hundreds of thousands of people. When Israel left Egypt, they were in the hundreds of thousands. Think about how much food it takes to feed hundreds of thousands of people, and God rains it down. And, you know, God is so good, he could have just provided the meat and the bread and it just been okay, not really like subpar cuisine. But verse 31, if you keep reading, says that this bread tasted like honey. Man, God is good. He gives these grumbling fools so much better than they deserve. He gives them not only bread that would just fill their gullet, he gives them bread that tastes like honey. I want some bread that tastes like honey. That sounds delicious. He gives them good food. And so for 40 years, friends, longer than some of you have been alive, for 40 years, Israel is in the wilderness and God is feeding them day in and day out, morning and night. God is feeding them meat and bread. He is demonstrating, I am reliable. I am trustworthy. I am faithful. I've got you. I just defeated the world's strongest army and led you out. You didn't have a spear in your hand. I've got you. I can feed you here. I can feed you in the wilderness, in this plain. I can feed you. God meets their need with abundance and compassion. So this bread, later, God will instruct Moses to take an omer of this manna and place it in the Ark of the Covenant to keep, and it won't go rancid, and it doesn't spoil. And they carry the Ark of the Covenant, as you know, the tablets of Moses, the Ten Commandments, they carry that around with them in the Ark with this omer to remember God is faithful. God is good. God has got us. He is providing what we need. He is powerful. And so later, this theme of God's abundant provision for his people, his feeding them bread and meat like this and his abundance, one of the ways that the Old Testament prophets will speak about the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes, the Savior comes, they'll talk about it coming as a banquet. The prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't understand quite exactly what was going to happen, but they knew that God was going to send a Savior. And they said, the Messianic age will be marked by a banquet. There will be wine. There will be good food. There will be an abundance of eating and drinking. You notice, like, when we celebrate here, every holiday, whatever we celebrate, a birthday, an anniversary, 4th of July, Christmas, Thanksgiving, we all celebrate with food. That's not unique to North Americans. Every culture in the world celebrates a significant event with food. And the Old Testament prophets point us to a day where, in the Messianic era, there will be a banquet. Keep that in your mind. All of this, all of that I've talked about here from Exodus 16 and mentioned, John wants to be in our minds. So that's just a portion of what John is importing into those Jewish minds of the day when he mentions the Passover in the wilderness. Okay? So Jesus, back to John 6, Jesus sees this crowd coming towards him, and it's getting near evening. And they're actually around Philip's hometown, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip. This is kind of like his old stomping ground. And that might have been the reason that Jesus picked Philip to test here. I don't know. I speculate. But Jesus wants to test Philip's faith. And so Jesus, knowing what he was going to do already, John says, Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but to test Philip's faith, he asks him a question. And Jesus says, where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat? What a test, huh? What a question. Would Philip believe, having seen what Philip has seen, would Philip believe that Jesus is going to provide? Does Philip believe that just having Jesus plus nothing is enough? Will Philip believe that Jesus is sufficient for this task? Now, Philip, if you recall verse 7, he says, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. That's how big this crowd is. And from his answer, I imagine Philip was, and no offense to any of you engineer types, but I imagine Philip was an engineer type. He's one of these guys that I think just has like a slide rule for a brain, you know? Like he quickly did a calculation. Jesus looks at him and says, hey, where are we going to get bread for all these people? And Philip, perhaps being very intelligent, kind of scans the crowd, takes an estimate of how many people there are, how much it would calculate to feed them. And then he goes very quickly, 200 denarii. We would need 200 denarii. And that wouldn't even be enough. That would give each person just a little bite. You see like an engineer type brain here, you know, just a little bit. This quick mental arithmetic that Philip does. And immediately he goes, it's impossible. It's impossible. 200 denarii, eight months' wages wouldn't be enough to give each person a little bite. And so through his response, we kind of get the sense of his desperation, Philip's desperation and exasperation. pretty soon, Philip realizes it's evening. These people have just walked miles, miles and miles and miles, and it's getting to be about evening. They're going to be hungry, and Philip is a little nervous, I suspect, that this crowd is soon going to be hangry, okay? Do you know hangry? It's when you're angry when you're hungry, okay? My kids get this way. Who am I kidding? I get this way. I get angry when I'm hungry, and Philip's a little nervous at this point. He's a little exasperated. Jesus is saying, where are we going to get all this bread? And he's like, they're about to be hangry, Jesus. This is going to go bad. Perhaps you can relate to Philip. Have you been in a circumstance in your life and you think, there's no way out of this? Have you been in a circumstance and you think, this is impossible? There's no way, humanly speaking, this can be done? Have you been called to do something? Have you sensed God calling you to do something very specifically, and yet your faith is weak? You look at the task and you think, it's impossible. Maybe you can relate to Philip. I know I can. Despite the miracles and the signs that the disciples had seen, and let's think for a moment what they had seen. They've been watching day in and day out Jesus heal. Didn't matter the city, didn't matter the town, didn't matter the day or night, didn't matter the ailment. Jesus has been healing people day in and day out. And yet, Philip doubts. He's worried. I mean, Philip, this is a guy who has drank a miracle. And what I mean by that is when they're at the wedding together in Cana and Jesus turns water into wine after they ran out of wine and he creates an abundance of wine, Philip had drank wine. He had drank a miracle. Think about that. He had ingested a miracle. And yet at this point, having seen what he's seen, he's worried about the impossible. He's anxious. And the root of his problem is the root of a problem that you and I often share, which is having a defective view of Jesus. Is Jesus as big and as powerful in your mind as he really is? Often don't we have a defective view of Christ? Too often we don't see him for who he is. Too often we don't trust him for who he is. And let's just be reminded who he is. Jesus is the author and maker of the universe. He is the creator of everything. The billions of stars, the expanse of the heavens, all are created and sustained by him. He is God Almighty. There is none like Christ. There is none like Jesus, and none can compare with him. And yet, Philip has a defective view. And then there's Andrew. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Andrew comes forward at this point, another disciple. He's probably heard Jesus ask Philip this question. And if you remember, if you were with us when we began this series in John, in the Gospel of John, I told you, Andrew seems to always, when we see him often, almost every time, he's bringing someone to Jesus. I just love that about Andrew. He's always bringing some to Jesus, and so someone to Jesus. And now he's just grabbed this boy, a young boy that has 5 little bread cakes and 2 fish, and he immediately brings this boy and the boy's lunch to Jesus, and he presents these resources. And as Andrew is presenting these resources to Jesus, he realizes, this is ludicrously inadequate to feed this crowd. Like this, I don't know why I did this. This isn't the main point of the text, but Andrew starts us. This is how weak and frail our faith can be. Andrew starts a sentence, and at the beginning of the sentence, he has faith, and by the end of the sentence, he has no faith. It's fascinating. Did you see that? Our boy Andrew loses faith in the middle of a sentence. Okay? He grabs this little boy's Lunchable, and he walks up, and he's like, oh, I got this Lunchable. And then he goes, oh, what is that amongst so many? And just like that, it fleets out of his mind. Just like that, it's gone. He had faith for a second at the beginning of a sentence, and then he finished the sentence, and he's got no faith. God, Jesus does not rebuke Andrew for this. He just rolls with it. Jesus uses what is brought to him. Jesus takes what's brought to him to do abundantly more than Andrew could have ever imagined. That's just what we see. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those that were seated. so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Jesus tells the disciples, hey, tell everybody to sit down. Give them word. And he even goes so far to tell us it was a grassy place rather than a rocky place. So this wasn't very difficult. It was comfortable. He has the crowd sit down, and John tells us there were about 5,000 people there, quite a crowd. Now, if you read much about this in your study Bible, some will say, oh, it was 5,000 men, but that didn't include the women and the children. Yeah, perhaps, but what difference does it make? What difference does it make if it's 5,000 people total, 5,000 men plus, or if it's 50,000? It really doesn't. I mean, there were 5,000 men there, but whether there were women and children as well, we don't know. But the point is, you don't have what you need to feed them. These 5 little barley cakes, these 2 fish, are not sufficient. So Jesus took what he was given. He took this boy's Lunchable, and he gave thanks to God. He doesn't bless the food. Let's be clear there. Like I don't know what blessed food is. You know what I mean? I'm not exactly sure what that means, but he gives thanks to God, which is what we should do when we partake of food. He gives thanks to God above, to the Father in heaven, for what he had, for what he had received, for what he had been given. And then Jesus distributes the bread and the fish to those that were seated, and we're told, as much as they wanted. What is taking place here is a powerful, creative act. Jesus, think about this, is creating ex nihilo, as he does in Genesis, out of nothing in the moment. He is creating more bread and more fish. This is exactly what he does at the foundation of the world. Jesus, who is God, incarnate God, is creating something out of nothing. And he creates so much, an abundance of provision, an abundance of bread, and an abundance of meat, that each person has enough for their fill, and then there are leftovers. And so Jesus says, go get the leftovers. And this is not for a future meal. This is to make a point. Jesus is demonstrating something powerful when he says, go get the leftovers. And so as the disciples go around with these baskets to collect food, I'm sure they're going, hey, have you had enough? Are you done with that loaf? Do you have enough fish? And everybody's going, oh man, I am stuffed. Thank you so much. That was wonderful. Yeah, here's the leftovers. And the disciples collect these baskets, these 12 baskets, pointing to God's lavish, abundant supply. And where are we? In the wilderness during the Passover. What is Jesus doing in this miracle? Isn't it clear? He's just ripping back the curtain on who he is. Could you, if you're a Jew and it's the Passover feast and you're sitting in the wilderness and God is creating out of nothing an abundance of meat and bread to feed you? Who does that? Who did that for Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, raining down quail and bread? The Lord God. Jesus fed them in the wilderness 1,000 years prior, and he is feeding them now. Jesus is doing the same thing he's always done. And here he is manifesting his glory, glory as the only Son of God. He's pulling back the curtain on his glory. And the point is not the bread and the fish. Let no one focus on that. In other words, the point is not how useful Jesus might be to you. The point is, how precious is Jesus? How glorious is he? How wonderful is he as this incarnate God-man? No one can do these things. Don't hear this story, this account, and think, Jesus could be pretty useful for me. I might be able to wield his power in my life for some things that I want. No. No, realize that Jesus is better. He is better than anything you've ever longed for in your life. He is what you need. He is better than anything you have. He is better than anything you crave. This is God meeting his people's needs in the wilderness. This sign points to the reality that Jesus is God. Remember I said at the beginning, John has said, I've picked seven signs to show you. Jesus did abundantly more, but I picked 7 because they're unique, they're special, and they communicate something powerful about Jesus' identity. The miracles don't terminate in themselves. They point to something greater. Jesus is God. But this crowd that, again, remember, is drawn with an enthusiasm for the gifts, for the power, they don't see Jesus for who he is. They see something else. They see a prophet, we're told in a moment. They see Jesus, oh, he must be a prophet. If he can do this, if he can feed all of us, he must be a prophet. But then their minds go, oh, and maybe he could be king. Maybe we could make him king. Look with me at verse 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, so the whole crowd acknowledges Jesus just fed 5,000 people. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So there were many there that day that this sign was to some degree not lost on them. They thought, oh, this is divine power. It's coming through this man. He must be a prophet. They don't yet think he's the Messiah, probably. Maybe some did, but most didn't. And they think, ah, he is a prophet. And you know what? I bet we could use a prophet. We could use a prophet to push back on Rome. They're under Roman occupation. They're under occupation of another government. And they think, we can make him king. There were fierce nationalistic longings in these Jews' hearts. And they wanted to use Jesus for their own ends. But that's not what Christ has come for. He's not come to be used and manipulated. He's not come to become some puppet king. And there's an irony here, an irony that they wanted to make him king, but Jesus is already king. They wanted to have Christ the king of their kingdom, but Christ is already a king, and he's inviting them into his kingdom. When Jesus is doing these miracles, it is an invitation to enter into his kingdom, to see him for who he really is and enter into the kingdom. But they want Jesus to be king of their kingdom. And he's saying, no, I am king. And you, if you're going to be in any kingdom, you're going to need to come into my kingdom. But they miss it. This is important, again, for us to understand. You might have great enthusiasm for Jesus. You might be excited by him. But is the Jesus you are excited about and have enthusiasm for the real Christ? Ask yourself. There is a danger that we will construct Jesus to be exactly how we want him to be in our minds. Does the Jesus you worship, does he ever disagree with you? Does he always want for you what you want for yourself? If so, that's a problem. You've created him in your image. The Jesus you're worshiping is actually an idol. If your Jesus is a Republican Jesus or a Democratic Jesus, if your Jesus is a white Jesus or a dark Jesus, if your Jesus is just a morally exemplary Jesus, just a great example, or if your Jesus is a hipster Jesus, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. You're worshiping something other than the real Savior. You have enthusiasm for a Savior that doesn't exist. And when we worship that Jesus and we live our lives, never allowing Christ to scandalize us, never allowing him to really tell us what to do, something that would be contrary to what we want or what we believe, Jesus will eventually say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we must be careful. I don't care if you've been in the church your whole life or it's your first Sunday. You've got an idea of who Jesus is in your mind. Make sure that Jesus is informed. Who he is informed by his word, by his deeds, that you don't reconstruct him into something that he is not. How do you see him? Do you see Jesus as primarily a way to a better life, a better earthly temporal life? Do you see Jesus as a social justice warrior? Or is he something greater? Is he something bigger? Do you see him as he is, as his word reveals, as creator of all the world, as sovereign God who at the snap of his fingers can create enough bread to feed an abundant number of people, an enormous throng? He can snap his fingers and create fish. He can say to someone who is sick, "Be well." Is this the Jesus you worship? Because if it is, it means that he is Lord, which means he has rights, creator rights over you, which means he gets to tell you what to do and what not to do. Is this the Jesus that you worship, that you praise, that you meet with during the week as you read your Bible and pray? I hope it is. After this dinner, Jesus dismisses the crowd, and again, he sends his disciples away. It doesn't say for rest, but I speculate that he probably wanted his disciples to get the rest that they didn't have yet. And he puts his disciples in a boat, and he sends them away to the other side of the lake. But he does not get in the boat with them. Jesus instead goes up onto a mountain to pray. And look with me at the conclusion this morning. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, let's put ourselves again in the mindset of a first century Jew. First century Jews look at the sea and they say, "That's terrifying. The sea is not a place of comfort. There are no pleasure cruises on the sea for the Jews." Okay? The sea is representative of chaos and disorder. They're terrified of the sea. They don't, like you and me, go down to the water here and stand before the ocean or the sound and go, "Man, that's awesome. That's beautiful. That's amazing. I just want to sit here forever." No, they are fearful of the sea. And so as the disciples are on this fearful sea and they're rowing, the wind kicks up and it's rough, and now they're even more frightful. The other accounts say that this storm was really, really bad. The other gospel accounts describe it in more detail as being a terrifying storm. The wind and the waves kicked up, and the other accounts describe, tell us that when the disciples first see Jesus in the distance, they think it's a ghost. So let's put these two things together. They're scared of the sea. The sea is kicked up, wind and waves, water perhaps coming over the boat, and now they see a ghost. Put those two things together. Why would you see a ghost on the sea? Because you're about to die. You're terrified. The ghost has come to kill you. He's come to take your life, okay? Mark says they thought they saw a phantom. They're terrified. And Jesus comes up and he says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." He gets into the boat, and immediately as he gets into the boat, they're at their destination. When they saw it was him, when the disciples realized it is Jesus and not a phantom, and their eyes were on him and not on the storm, immediately they are delivered to their destination. What's all this pointing to? So much. It's hard to surmise. Jesus is the supplier of his people's needs. Jesus is God. He has provided for his people for thousands of years. He will continue to provide for his people. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. He always has been. He is the perfect provider. He knows our needs. He meets our needs. Jesus is the true shepherd of his sheep, his people. He is our good shepherd. He is God. He will demonstrate himself as God, and he is inviting us, he is pointing us with these miracles and these signs to the nature of the kingdom to come. Later, John, the author here, the disciple of Jesus, is going to have a revelation, a vision of heaven. And what is it that we, God's people, those that are united to Christ by faith, what is their ultimate destiny? Where are we headed? And John describes it in Revelation like this. He says, "We are headed, we are seated at a banqueting table, and we eat a supper. We eat the wedding supper of the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God is Jesus, where he will feed his people wine and abundance of provision. Isn't this wonderful? It's exactly what the Old Testament prophets saw as well when they had visions of heaven, when God revealed to them what heaven was like. It was a banquet in the Messianic age. Friends, we are presently cared for by God, and God is deeply committed to you, and he will see you through everything. And he's committed to you that he's going to bring you to glory. There might be some obstacles in your life where you think, "This is impossible. I cannot get through this." And God is God, and he has you. And he's going to carry you to glory because he's trustworthy and he's reliable and he's faithful and he's all-powerful, and he's going to bring you to glory, and he will seat you at a table and he will feed you an abundance of food and wine. And you will dwell in his presence forever. If that doesn't comfort you this morning, I don't know what will. God is going to bring us home to glory. Let's spend a few moments to just reflect on God's goodness as revealed in his word, and then we'll pray and continue together in just a moment. Let's pray together. God, your word is so good. It is so sweet. It tastes good. It is good for our souls. And Father, I pray that the saints this morning would be edified. I pray that they would be built up in their holy faith. I pray, Lord, where we are prone to doubt you and to think that things are impossible, I pray that we would put all our hope and trust in you, that we would not have a defective view of who you are, but that we would have an accurate, scripture-filled, infused idea and understanding of who you are, as you really are, as you've revealed yourself, as a supplier of your people's needs, as faithful, reliable, and true. We confess there is none like you, God, and your word is wonderful. Father, if there are those this morning that have yet to trust you, have yet to surrender their life, I pray that they would do so this morning. If there are those of us that think we know you, but yet we have a defective view, or we're believing that you're something you're not, if we've made you into an idol of our hearts to look just like we want you to be, God, tear down that idol this morning, I pray. Break it down and replace it with the beauty of who you really are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.